And after this, I promise we'll take off and cover more. But there's just so much in this greeting that we need to make clear before we jump into the rest. And so I trust that you're bringing your Bibles on Sunday. You can make notes. If you have a smartphone, is that where your Bible's at? You can make notes as well. But no, we're going to walk through 1 Peter, hopefully in its entirety before we get to Advent. If we don't finish it by the time we get to Advent, we'll do an Advent series, and then we'll finish 1 Peter before moving on to something else. And so we're going to be here a while in this epistle, so let's get comfortable with it, and that will be really, really good. Yes, your Bible will look like that after we're done, hopefully, in the next few months. All right. Well, let's read the first two verses again. Let's keep verse 1 in our minds fresh, but know that we'll cover verse 2 today. So verses 1 through 2, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Something to remember as we jump into verse 2 is the people that Peter is writing to. If you remember from last week, Peter is writing to a mixed group of people in what is now modern-day Turkey. Christians, some who may have a Jewish background, some who may not. And he calls them elect, but those who are also scattered throughout these different regions. The Greek word for this group that he calls them is parapitimos, which just means pilgrims. And what some commentators even say about these folks is that even socially in the Roman Empire, they're kind of a nomadic type of people. In the Roman Empire, there are those who were slaves and who did not have any rights. Then you had Roman citizens who had all the rights. And then there's this large amount of people, the people that Peter's probably writing to, that weren't slaves, but they weren't full-blown citizens. So they were kind of just hanging around. And the Roman citizens felt like they were freeloading off the Roman Empire. And so socially, we must understand that the group of people that Peter is writing to is excluded. They don't have the rights of Roman citizenship, but they're not slaves. So they're kind of caught in this in-between stage. And for some reason, as the church began to grow in the Roman Empire, they found affinity in the church. And so Peter's writing to them, but we must understand that these folks are struggling in their faith, because their confession to Christ has also marginalized them from the rest of society. When someone confessed Christ in this first century Roman Empire world, they would almost say to Caesar, "You're not my Lord. Jesus is only my Lord. I don't have any affinity or affiliation with the Roman Empire and all of its beliefs and ideology. I have affinity for Jesus Christ alone." So whenever a census was taken, they would not be counted among those who were in the Roman Empire. So whenever times of suffering would happen, which we assume is happening right now when Peter's writing to his people, they are struggling because they're not Roman citizens and they're an easy target for persecution. So Peter is among a group of people who are struggling so bad. So he needs to somehow lift them in their time of plight that they're experiencing. What we find in verse 2 of chapter 1 are three phrases of Christian identity. Three different ways that Peter can describe what it means for these folks to belong to God and have union with God. Something that we need to notice is that each of these phrases has a phrase set apart for each person in the Trinity. So as Christian believers, we have believed since the very beginning of the Christian faith that God is one God with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, I don't have time to cover all of that mystery right now. We'll do that perhaps sometime down the road. But Peter wants the believers to know that there are there's one God, three persons, and each person has a role in the process of salvation. And he wants to talk about each of them individually. We think that this allotment of phrases was probably a liturgy or something that they said together in the worship services in this first century. So Peter's simply affirming the faith that he has in Christ and affirming the faith that the believers have in Christ together. What we see as the theme that's beginning to emerge, it's going to be mentioned here briefly and kind of in the background, but that's going to be mentioned in totality in chapter 2, is that Peter is looking at this church, these people that he's writing to, as the new temple that God is building. 10 years after this letter was written, we believe the temple in Jerusalem, the main temple that the Jews worshipped at, would be destroyed by the Romans, and that temple would no longer exist. So the Christians, anticipating this, began to wonder, what is the space and place where God is going to commune with people now? And what develops over all the New Testament, and perhaps some references are jumping into your mind right now, for those of you who are familiar with the Scriptures, the new Christians, this new group of believers following Christ, began to see not a building as the temple of God, but as the people of God being the temple of God. Now, a place where God and humanity meet is not so much in a physical building made of bricks and boards and building material, but it's built of people and their lives and their testimony and their common confession in Christ. That's going to be the place where God dwells, and that's going to be the place that God is going to be working out and in to rescue his lost humanity and the lost world that's around him. So you can imagine how important this would have been to hear for those who are in this group of people who were in exclusion. In their societal alignment, they had no place, they had no voting rights, they had no rights as Roman citizens, and they were pushed to the side and alienated. But Peter jumps in and he says, you are the very things that God is building his temple with. You are the building materials. You are the stuff. You haven't been forgotten. But God is taking you, he's taking your lives, and as he works in you, he's making a new place where God is representing and speaking and proclaiming to a lost humanity. You are the place where God is starting as he rebuilds his world. Another idea that I want to float before we get into the phrases one by one is Peter begins to mention the big idea of the New Testament in this passage. The big idea of the New Testament is simply this. God is making one people out of all the families of the world. And this is a new turn in the story, because in the Old Testament, it seemed as if God was just working in and among the people of Israel. And sometimes the people of Israel claimed it as their birthright and a presumption that they were the only people of God. But throughout the Old Testament, there were whispers that God would begin to rescue all of the world through this one chosen people. But really, this is something that was promised from the very beginning. If you remember the book of Genesis, God called Abraham and he said, I'm going to make you a family. Your family is going to become a nation. And as a nation, you will bless all the other nations in the world. But up until the New Testament, it seemed as if that one nation was simply Israel or God's people. But here we find in the New Testament, and you read this, if you and I were to pick up the book of Ephesians, you read it from start to finish today because we have nothing else to do today. If you'd read Ephesians from chapter 1 through chapter 6, the first half of that book is Paul doing a long treatise of God doing this. Not just Jews included into God's family, but now Gentiles, those who are non-Jews because of Christ, being put together as one family before God. And so Peter begins to mention this briefly with his greeting. If you look at the greeting, it's the last phrase of verse 2. He simply says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. What's cool about this greeting is that it begins to embody this idea of Jews and Gentiles, one people, all nations joined together before God. If you're a Jewish person, when you greet another Jewish person, you would say shalom, which all of you know a little bit of Hebrew, which shalom means peace. Right? And they would say that at the beginning of their conversation or at the end of their conversation. It's kind of like Hawaii. When they say mahalo, you don't know if it's the beginning or the end, like if it's a hello or a goodbye. It's kind of confused here. What's going on, right? Maybe this is hello and goodbye at the same time. And so if you were to meet a Jewish person, they would say shalom, which is simply a benediction and a blessing of God over your life. Shalom, God's peace be with you. But if you're a part of the Greco-Roman world, there was a different greeting that you would give somebody, or a wish prayer. And that greeting was grace, charis, grace, or God's favor. The Greco-Roman ideology had this idea that if someone was really wealthy or very gifted or very wise or had a lot of favor on their life, that person had grace on their life. And so they would say, grace to you. And so here's Peter. He's got a new church. He's got a new identity. And how he greets them is embodying this idea, this promise given to Abraham, grace and peace to you. So for all those, Peter's almost saying this, for all those who are of the Jewish persuasion in our midst, shalom, peace to you. For those of you who are not Jewish, you're still included. You're still part of this new temple that God's building. Charis, grace be to you. So he's beginning to speak of this new temple, this new embodiment of God's people, one people, multiple nations in God's world. But let's get to the good stuff, because I think as we read this morning, and if some of you are familiar with theology, you're wondering, what's Joe going to do with this election and foreknowledge stuff? So let's just take a look at each of these phrases one by one. The first one is this. He's talking to the elect, and in verse 2 he says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So if you're of the Calvinist persuasion, or if you've had this argument before, you would begin to think that what Peter is alluding to here is that God, who knew everyone who would ever exist before the foundations of the world, began to choose those and elect those who were called to salvation. Now, I don't want to get into the long and short of the different arguments between Calvinism and Arminianism. We could cover that in a house group sometime down the road. But I think what we need to land on here is simply this. You can imagine, once again, being this people who are receiving this letter, they're being excluded in their society. They need to hear that they're not forgotten. And so Peter says, before the foundation of the world, God chose you. In God's own foreknowledge, he chose you. And he did not choose you because you're the only ones left. Okay, some of y'all are fantasy football fans. You're getting ready to have your draft. And you have who you want to pick for your quarterbacks and your wide receivers and all that. But you know how it goes. You won't get everybody that you want, so you kind of have to pick from the rest. You're kind of quasi-satisfied with those selections. This is what Peter's saying. God chose you, but not because you're the only ones left, but he chose you even before anything had ever happened yet. He initiated it with you. This is something unique about Christian theology. You'll hear some people, when they talk about God, say, when I was 30-some-odd years old, I found God. In the Christian theology, that simply is impossible. It is simply impossible. Am I right? What we find in Christian theology is that if your free will, if your predestination, we have to agree in a certain point. God moves first. And here's what's cool about God moving first, is that he moved first before we got holy, before we started making right decisions, before we got it in our minds that we should probably choose God and that we were sinners and needed God. God moved first even before any of that happened. Before it was our idea, before we came up with it, God says, even though they're sinful and even though they've turned their back on me, I still choose them. They're still mine. They're the ones I want. Once again, not as a consolation prize because he didn't get his first pick. This was his first pick because nobody else was there to pick when God was making his pick. Amen. You were there. I was there. So this, you can imagine being the people that Peter's writing to. They've been excluded. They've been left out. And Peter says, before anything was created, in the foreknowledge of the Father, God picked you. God pursued you. God made an opportunity. He made a way for you to be embraced by him and for you to embrace him. So it doesn't matter. If we're free will, if we're predestination, let me just say this. We got to agree that God moves first and it's his idea. And we can rejoice in that. If you and I have come heavy burden, if we've come under some condemnation or guilt this morning, you need to hear that God picked you even before you were born. The reason that you're hearing him and allowing your heart to be open is because God is moving first to open and awaken your heart so that you could receive his grace. So if you're under condemnation, be under condemnation no more. God is for you. Who can be against you? God is wooing you. God wants you. Everybody else may not want you. Okay, you may have bad breath or bad BO, or you might root for the Broncos. They may not like you. But God wants you. All right. Let me go on before I hurt myself too much. All right. The second phrase is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So we've talked about God the Father. Now we talk about God the Spirit. Here's a cool thing that Peter does here. In the Jewish language, to be sanctified is to be made holy. And in their culture, there were certain utensils and times and seasons and places that were holy and sacred. And everything else was just kind of common. So he had the sacred utensils, the sacred plates and cups that would come out during feasts. There would be sacred times of the week, sacred hours of the day, sacred seasons of the year. But then every other time was this kind of common time. But let's not be mistaken. The Jews did not separate life with sacred and secular like Western people do. They thought, this is their ideology, they said, these things may be holy now, but everything else is in the process of becoming holy. There's two things in their mind. Those things that are holy and those things that are becoming holy. Because they had a rather gutsy and robust hope for all of the world. That God was not going to let the world be subject to decay and fall into smithereens and be blown to smithereens. But they believed that the God of creation, who created everything and called it good, was not just going to save some of it. He was going to save all of it. So there's some things that God's already brought to his place and has become holy, but he's not done with this yet. He's still working. He's not going to stop working till all of this is made holy again. So we throw that into what Peter claims here about the Holy Spirit. I just want to say this about the work of the Holy Spirit. Particularly in American Christianity, there is a wide variety of ways people describe the Spirit's work among the people of God. There are some who say the Holy Spirit can do anything and everything that he wants. There's still miracles that happen today. People still get healed through prayer. There's still prophecy. There's still speaking in tongues and interpretation. All those things that are happening in the New Testament. And there are some people who say, well, those things were only temporary until the scripture was complete. So we have this wide variety. And there's even more extremes than that in the spectrum of Christianity in North America. Let me just say a general idea of what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is making the new creation a live reality right now. You see, in the Christian idea of reality, our timetable is really bad. For instance, right now, in this current moment, the current evil age is happening. But because of the resurrection, which I'll talk about more next week, God's new world is already arriving in the present. It's not as clean and cut as we would like to say, where this is just an evil age now, and then everything arrives at one moment, and then we enter into the new age. What Christian theology says is even right now, because of the resurrection, God's future is already arriving in our present. That's why Paul is so confusing to read. If I said this to the first service, and I'll say it for you guys. If we were to raise Paul from the dead and ask him one question, Paul, are you saved? He would say, yes, no, and not yet, all at the same time. And we might think, well, Paul, you need a psychiatrist, because like you're just really confused. But see, Paul had this, he had the idea down. Right now he is saved because he called upon God, and he believes that as the Spirit will justify him on the day of judgment, that's already happened through the presence of the Spirit right now. But we're still working on our salvation, Philippians 2:12. We're working on our salvation with fear and trembling. But then we're going to be saved completely at the very end of the age. And so the Apostle Paul's like, well, the timetable is just really kind of messy. So let's just enjoy the mystery of it right now. So when Peter says that we've been saved and part of our salvation is the sanctification or the sanctifying work of the Spirit, what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit now is making a live reality in our lives, or we're going to experience then. The Holy Spirit is bringing those things from the new age and he's dropping them into the current age. For instance, like the gifts of the Spirit, like the gift of healing. We know that in the age to come, there will be no sickness and there will be no pain. So when a person who's dying of cancer, and the doctor said, scientifically, there's nothing that we can do. But the elders of the church and friends who are in the church anoint with oil and they pray for that sick person, they become healed. It is a signpost that the new age is not only coming, but it's already arrived. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit, which is the character traits of those who are Christian, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, from Galatians chapter 5. Those aren't just things that we're going to live then. But Paul says, because of the presence of the Spirit now, that's how we can live life right now. The timetable is messed up. And I'm not a type A person where things have to be neat and orderly, so I enjoy it. Type A people, I'm really sorry. This is the way it is. The new age and the current age are colliding at this moment. And so Peter's saying, have no fear. The Spirit has not forsaken his work. His work that he's doing in all the world is the work that he's doing inside of you. Know and trust that God is still in control. And there's signs of this because the Spirit is making God's new world among us even now. Okay, third statement. He goes to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. To be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. What I love about this statement is that it begins to open up Peter's discourse on how we should live before God, no matter what circumstance that we find ourselves in. Before we get the impression that just because God foreknew us and he loved us before anything happened in the world, and we know that the Spirit is working in our lives, and before we can say, well, then I'll just sit back and let things happen as they happen, Peter says, it's important for you and for me to be obedient to Jesus Christ. That grace isn't cheap, that we can't just simply confess Christ and close a deal with God on one day and just kind of relax until the end of our life or till the end of the age, until we get ushered into the new kingdom. Peter says, following Christ is not just confession, but it's following in obedience. And something I really want to press this morning is that there's a popular axiom in the Christian world right now which says, you need to make Jesus Christ your Savior and your Lord. But it usually goes something like this. It's usually revival preachers who are trying to stir those who are maybe a little bit lazy in their Christian faith, and they'll say, well, brother, you may have made Christ your Savior, but have you made him your Lord? Which they're propping up ideas something like this. You said yes to Christ now, but are you living for Christ in the meantime until you die and you get to be united with Christ? Here's the crazy thing about this axiom, though. The New Testament does not support it. The New Testament does not give Jesus two jobs of a Savior at one point and then figuring out if you're going to make him your Lord as you go along. There's Savior and Lord are synonymous in the Greek New Testament in the idea of what they bring. Jesus not only saves you, but he comes to redeem every single part of you and me. This is not just something where we close a deal and get eternity settled in. I'm so glad that I know where I'm going after I die, and then I'll kind of do my own thing and dabble in Christianity along the way. Peter is saying, grace isn't cheap. It's costly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says this. He said, grace is not cheap because it costs God his only son. So there is no economy in the kingdom of God for you and I to simply trust in the saving work of Christ and not follow him as our Lord. And so Peter, he begins to press a little bit here. He says, yes, God foreknew you and he loved you before you were even you. Imagine that. That's kind of a crazy idea. Yes, the Spirit is at work in you as he's in work in all the world. But now we must follow Jesus. Not to simply confess him at one sober moment in our life. We must obey. We must obey because Christ is the Lord over the whole world. So what I think ultimately about these first two verses of Peter's greeting are important is simply this. He begs us to reframe our common ideas about faith. The unfortunate thing about trying to do Christianity in North America is that we're framed by a Western ideology. And I want you to test this at some point. The next person that you meet, when you ask them to explain themselves or talk about themselves, what's the first person they talk about? Where they work? What they do? What they've achieved? And oftentimes we do that in our Christianity. We say, I just talked to a person this morning, I think it was even at Starbucks before I came in. We started talking about faith, and they said, well, I kind of feel far away from God right now. What that person means, what that translation is I don't know if I'm doing a good job of being a Christian. And so their primary measurement of their faith is how good or not good they're following Jesus. It's their works, their performance. What Peter is doing before he gets into any sort of command or exhortation is simply saying, this is who you are if you are in Christ. You've been foreknown by God and he loves you. He loved you before the creation of the world. The work of the Spirit has been working in you. It's going to continue to work in you as God rebuilds his world. And Jesus wants you to follow him because he is the life that is truly life. So before he begins to give them any commandments, which he will before this chapter ends, he wants us to know that the primary measurement of our Christianity is not our performance, but it's our place with God. That God has brought us into his family. that His love overwhelms us, and that He wants us to be a part of His great revolution movement as He seeks to redeem all of humanity. So here's what I believe happens when we do this. Being begets doing. When we know who we are, we will begin to appreciate and we will follow the thing that we hold most dear. If you and I can just relish in the fact that God foreknew us and He loves us, we don't know what to do with a God like that other than worship Him. We don't. But it's in that place of being that actually brings us to a place of doing in a more healthy way. So Peter says, before I get into the do's and don'ts, before I begin to sort out how you're supposed to live right now in this your current situation in time, you need to just trust me. God's for you. Who could be against you? You're part of God's people. You're part of God's building. And you're part of God's building even though no one else is choosing you. God's using you to be His building. God wants you. And so from there, it begins to frame the Christian life in a more healthy, in a more charitable, and I find more fulfilling way. If we start with who we are, not just what we do. We start there, and it leads us into a better place. Some of us at Faith Community Church, you've been members here a long time. Some of you are rather new. We try to read the same chapter of the Bible together every day, just a chapter at a time through the whole Bible. It takes about 3 years. And right now we're in the middle of 2 Samuel, kind of at the very end of 2 Samuel, which is a really weird reading. Anybody agree with me about that? This is kind of a weird, just kind of want to get through it as fast as possible. It's about David making some mistakes and some consequences because of those mistakes. But this past week's reading, there's a character that emerged from all the stories that really spoke to me. I think speaks to this idea of being before doing. And it's the person of Mephibosheth, okay? Mephibosheth is a hard name to say, number one. Number two, you'll always misspell it. And number three, even when you spell it correctly, a red line goes underneath it in Microsoft Word, okay? Every single time. And some of y'all have a name like that, so you're like, yeah, I hear you. I'm that way too, my last name. It always catches my last name. But Mephibosheth, if you remember his story, he's in the house of Saul, who was the first king of Israel, who God turned away from to make David a king in his place. They warred between one another, David's house and Saul's house. David's house won. And because of that, nearly everybody in Saul's family was killed, except for Mephibosheth. And maybe a couple of others, but Mephibosheth was definitely one that the writers of the Bible wanted us to know about. He was crippled in both legs, so you can imagine the things that were assumed about him. In this time and culture, if you were born crippled, or if you were crippled because of an accident, many times they would reason that you had done something wrong to God. And so you can imagine being Mephibosheth, and a name that people can't pronounce, and being crippled and being forgotten about, and you can imagine what it was like for him. But when he hears that David's house is killing all of his people, you can imagine being frightened, being Mephibosheth. But David had a close friendship with Jonathan, one of Saul's sons. So one day, David said, I want to have mercy on somebody in Saul's house because of Jonathan. And pretty much the only one left was Mephibosheth. So he brought Mephibosheth to his house, and he put him at his table. Here's the cool thing about being at the king's table. The food's good. The second thing, there's a lot of food. The third thing, if you're crippled with if your legs are crippled and you're at the king's table, the tablecloth covers your infirmity, and nobody knows. And so Mephibosheth is standing in this canopy of grace that he's been brought to the king's table. It's not even the king's family, and he's been forsaken his whole life. But because of the kindness of David, he was brought to a table where he never lacks, and where his infirmity, the thing that he was identified with before, is completely covered. Now, when David has to leave, there's chaos that ensues in the capital city. But what we know about Mephibosheth is that he never forsakes David. There's people leaving David left and right, but Mephibosheth is so worried about David, he never shaves. It's like no shave November for Mephibosheth, okay? And he doesn't perhaps take a shower, and he's barely eating until David comes home. When David comes home, because Saul's in the tribe of Benjamin, it's almost like a westward expansion race for property for people who are Benjamites. And they come up to David, and they want these certain plots of land and so on and so forth. But guess who doesn't fight for a piece of land? Mephibosheth. And when David begins to talk to him, it's clear that the only thing that Mephibosheth cares about is his relationship with David. He said, I didn't shave. I kept myself unkept. I always worried about you. And praise God that you're back home. David said, well, don't you want some land? He's like, no, all I want is my spot back at the table if you'll have me. He had a sincere faith. He had a confident faith. He had a benevolent faith because he did not base it on what David could give him or how well he performed before David. He based it simply on relationship. And that's my challenge to us, is to look at our Christian life and to say, are we basing our Christian life on how well we're performing or not? Or are we basing it on the fact that we had a God and Father who foreknew us, a Spirit that hasn't stopped working on us, and a Christ who died for us and who's bringing us into obedience with God? If we start there, life in the Spirit will be fun, it'll be free, and we'll have peace. But we start with confession. I mean, you think about Mephibosheth had to travel a long distance to get to the king's table, where many people along the way could see that he was a crippled guy with crippled legs. But once he got to the mercy seat, it was all covered and complete. If you and I were to receive mercy and grace from Christ as well, we must confess, we must acknowledge that we need mercy to cover us. My prayer for us today is that we would receive that grace and mercy. What I'd like to do is just to bow our heads and to close our eyes for a moment and to have us just search our own life and hearts for a bit. And as you do, you know exactly where you're at. I know exactly where I'm at. I wonder if there aren't some among us today who need to hear for the first time or need to hear it again that we have a God and Father who loved us before anything ever happened. We need to hear that a Spirit has not stopped working on us, who's been working in our hearts and nudging us forward, and a Son who died on the cross for sins, to cover all of our sins, so that we might be brought into relationship and obedience before a holy God. So I'm going to close in prayer, and I just wonder if we need to be challenged and encouraged and lifted today, some of us in this room. We're under a place of condemnation, or there's some hidden sin, or we just have guilt from some choices that we've been making recently, and we need to, just like Mephibosheth, take a journey to a place where we might find mercy, to bring it out in the open for a moment so that we might be able to allow God to cover it at his table. God, this morning I pray for my friends, and I pray that as we continue to meditate on salvation, we continue to meditate on the goodness of God. God, we worship you, because when a whole humanity had turned from you, you loved us anyway, and you moved first. And God, as we think about your kingdom coming and has come, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd work deeply within each of our hearts. And as you think about the sacrifice of your Son, God, we pray for mercy once again. Some of us for the first time, some of us need mercy again. We need to hear the word forgiven once again, the verdict from the judge that you are free and free indeed. So God, this morning I just pray that a fresh word of forgiveness is spoken over our lives. May we be lifted, may we be encouraged, and may we be placed at your table where there are plentiful mercies and grace without end. I ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Today as we close, if you'd like to receive prayer, you just feel like God's moving and working in your heart, I want to have the elders just available and some leaders for time of prayer. We want to minister to those who might need ministry. But other than that, thanks for coming today. It was good to see you all. You are dismissed, and I pray that your life is full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit this week as you go. Go in the peace of the Lord.